All right. Well, good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study. Before we get started, I want to show you something, and I need to sort of set the stage here a little bit. You know, I often from the pulpit talk about how amazing this church is and how loving this church is and how much of a privilege that it is mine to be a pastor of such a loving church. Well, a couple weeks ago, I made a comment, I was more than once, about how much I missed everyone. And so I want to show you what kind of a church this is. Pictured here are pictures of the people in our church that sent in their photos along with scriptures and just in words of encouragement. And you can't see it from the picture, but on the backside of a lot of the photos and the signs are words of encouragement for the AV team as well. So it's like the next best thing. I was actually thinking that, and I was a little bit reluctant, because we have 300 seats here in this sanctuary, and my concern was, is if everyone sent in a picture, we would not have enough seats to put the picture on. So I did want to, at the very least, say thank you to all of you for your encouragement. Yes, I know you miss being here, and you are so missed being here. And Lord willing, and we're praying to this end, we won't need to have these pictures here too much longer. Lord willing, you'll be here, back here sometime soon. So let's agree to pray to that end. All right, let's get to it. I want to talk to you tonight about a very difficult topic concerning why it is that God allows that which we're experiencing in the world today. Certainly God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and certainly He could have stopped this or not allowed this to continue as it has, but God in His sovereignty has deemed it fit and allowed what we're experiencing to take place, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. Actually, we're going to tackle the tough, age-old question of why it is that God allows suffering, especially in the lives of His people. I have to confess that it wasn't until we studied through the books of Job and then Psalms, which we were doing on Thursday nights, going through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And before this hit, we actually got to Proverbs chapter 28. I think we finished chapter 28. And by the way, this is probably as good of a time as any to mention for those that have been asking about when we're going to resume our midweek study through the Bible. We are planning on, and I am praying about doing that. I have just sensed that at least for this time that the Lord would have me to address topics like that which we're addressing tonight. I do, Lord willing, hope to resume our study through the Bible on Thursday nights, and we will finish the book of Proverbs, and then after Proverbs is the book of Ecclesiastes. Really looking forward to that book as well. But when we were in the book of Job in particular, and then Psalms after that, pardon me, that's when I really began to have a better understanding of this question related to why, if God is so loving, does he allow evil and pain and suffering in the world? So Oswald Chambers, I have a commentary of his, pardon me, in my library. Maybe I can, excuse me just a moment. I have a commentary of his in my library. It's a commentary on the book of Job, and it's got an interesting title. It's titled, Baffled to Fight Better. And I just want to share with you from his commentary on the book of Job. It is in such a book of Job that many suffering souls will find consolation and sustaining. And this because no attempt is made to explain the why of suffering. And it is interesting. And that was one of the hardest things to get my mind around throughout our study of the book of Job, is that not one time does God answer this why question that Job asks throughout the book. Chambers goes on to write, "The problem in connection with suffering arises from the fact that there is seemingly no explanation of it. There are things in our Heavenly Father's dealings with us which have no immediate explanation. There are inexplicable providences which test us to the limit and prove that rationalism is a mere mental pose. The Bible and our common sense agree that the basis of human life is tragic, not rational, and the whole problem is focused for us in the book of Job." One of the things that I had to come to grips with, for lack of a better way of saying it, is that I, in my own personal walk with the Lord, had to be okay with no explanation and an answer to said why question. And it came this way, by way of this understanding that God is infinite, we are finite. It is impossible for an infinite God to pour out and satisfy man who is finite. There is no way that we could possibly understand, fathom, contain as finite beings the infinite sovereignty and wisdom and character of a loving God. Actually, throughout the book of Job in particular, it gets a little intense when God just sort of bursts onto the scene and starts asking Job some questions. Like, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is? And basically, by the time you get to the end of the book, the answer to this why question is conspicuously absent, and for good reason. We could never comprehend this side of heaven, the why of suffering. However, we can understand the purpose of it. And let me explain. I'll take it a step further and suggest that not understanding the why of suffering leads us to understand the purpose of suffering. And this is why I sense that the Holy Spirit was leading me in this direction of talking about this difficult topic. Please know that this is by no means an exhaustive study on this topic. However, what follows are five purposes in our suffering that I hope will help in some way with the why of suffering. In other words, the purpose, what God brings about in and through the suffering and the trials and the difficulties and hardships of this life. The first one is that it gets our attention, and for some, it turns us to the Lord, and for others, it turns them back to the Lord. I would submit that God will allow suffering to get our attention in order to teach us and show us that which we would not otherwise see or learn. In other words, were it not for the affliction and the suffering, we would not seek the Lord and as a result draw near to the Lord. The truth of the matter is, we're all prone to stray when things are going well, which is why God oftentimes deems it fit and necessary to allow affliction and suffering, if for no other reason other than to bring us back to Him. I think of David in Psalm 119, verse 67. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It took affliction. Two verses later, in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." You know, in my walk with the Lord, I've found myself on occasion thanking the Lord for the difficulty and the trial and the affliction, because had it not been for that which God allowed into my life, I would have never seen the things that He wanted to show me. I would have never heard the things that He wanted to speak into my life. I would have never learned the things that He wanted to teach me in and through the affliction, things that He could not otherwise teach me. Because when times are good, I'm just prone to glide and abide, as one said. But boy, when adversity strikes and God has my undivided attention, that's when He gets me all to Himself. And I think you would agree that it's when God gets us all to Himself. Now He's got our attention. And certainly this crisis has woken a lot of people up. And God has used it as only He can to get people's attention. And now He's showing us things, teaching us things that we would not otherwise see or learn. Sometimes what the Lord wants for me to see in and through the suffering is that He's sparing me, preparing me, certainly, but perhaps more importantly, sparing me. And I'll explain. It actually brings us to our second purpose for suffering and affliction, which is that oftentimes God allows the affliction, allows the trial, allows the crisis to spare us from a greater trial. Whenever we go to Israel, we take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. For me, and I know for many that have gone with us, it is one of the highlights of the trip. And I always look forward to that particular teaching there on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee for a number of reasons, chief of which is because it speaks to the storms of life. There's this very interesting account in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus, with some urgency, I might note, has His disciples get into the boat and He's going to meet them on the other side knowingly sends them into the boat onto the Sea of Galilee into a storm. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. I want to read verses 22 through 32, where we have the account. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of details that are going to be very germane to our understanding of what's happening here. In verse 22, we're told, immediately, put that word in your hip pocket. We're going to come back to that. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Again, another detail. I want to come back to that. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, as he would often do. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And this was not unusual, by the way, there in the Sea of Galilee. A storm can just come out of nowhere and hit suddenly. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, I love Peter so much. You want to talk about a guy that gets such bad press? I think there's going to be a lot of people that are going to owe Peter an apology in heaven. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." I love that, because this is a three-word prayer. And Jesus answers this three-word prayer, which brings me great comfort and great encouragement. Because it's not the length of the prayer, it's the strength of the prayer. By the way, that does not apply to sermons. It's the length of the prayer, not the sermon. He cries out this three-word prayer, "Lord, save me," and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, and please never imagine that when Jesus says this to him, that it's with a scornful tone. I think it's a very loving tone where he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, doubtless you've heard this particular passage taught in many ways, and as have I, but I want to look at this in a different way and point out, by way of a question, why it is that there was such urgency on the part of Jesus to get them into the boat and to the other side. And by the way, spoiler alert, good news, they did make it to the other side. Oh yeah, they hit the storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, yet they were right smack in the middle of God's will. I mention that because sometimes I think we do err greatly when we interpret the adversity and the hardship and the trials and the suffering in our life as being out of God's will for our lives. And nothing could be further from the truth. You can be right smack in the middle of the trial, the storm of your life, and still be right smack in the middle of God's will for your life. God sometimes will send you knowingly into the storm because he has something that he wants to accomplish by doing so. So let's get back to our question of why the urgency. I never see in the Gospels the Savior being running late or being urgent. In fact, if anything, it's like he takes his own sweet time. I never see him in a rush. I don't really see him with urgency except here. Why? That's the question. Why would Jesus immediately get them in the boat knowing that they would face this perilous life and death storm? I believe, as one suggested, and as I heard it taught, and I'm telling you, it was a game changer for me. Here's a thought. It was because he wanted to spare them from what could have very well been an even more perilous storm that they would not have survived. What do you mean, a more perilous storm? Well, now keep in mind, this took place immediately, I'm going to use that word, after the feeding of the multitudes. Now, just picture this with me as one of the disciples. There you are, they only counted the men with women and children. Some Bible teachers suggest that there were probably about 20,000 people there. And Jesus is teaching. And then now they're getting hungry. And you know the story about the miraculous feeding of the multitudes. Can you imagine being the disciples? You've got the fish, the loaves. Jesus prays and blesses it, breaks it, and then it's miraculously multiplied. And so they're taking it around. The disciples are now. And every time somebody there in the multitudes that were present there would put their hand into the basket, there was more. That's a miracle. Could you imagine being one of the disciples and experiencing that? And now all of a sudden, Jesus wants to leave? I don't want to leave. This is great. I want to stay here. I mean, we could start a mega church right here and have 20,000 people after this miracle. So why do you want to go to the other side of the sea? Oh, because if you stay here, you are in danger of a more perilous storm, the storm of pride. And last time I checked, pride still precedes the fall, and a haughty spirit, destruction. And I believe that the urgency on the part of the Savior to get them in that boat and to the other side was to protect them from pride. I know in my own life there have been times where I've gone through some very difficult trials. And on the other side of that trial, in retrospect, I have thanked God for it. I would never want to have to go through it again. But I thank God, because had he not had me go through that, I don't know what would have happened in my own life, in my own heart. You know what they call a place that is sunshine all the time? No storms, a storm-free place where everything is just sunny and warm, hot. They call it a desert, a barren desert. It's the storms in life that accomplish that which God can accomplish in no other way. So maybe that trial is to protect you from a greater trial. I know that some of you who are watching this are really struggling right now, and rightfully so. And it may very well be, you may not see it right now, But it may very well be that God is allowing this because he's protecting us from something even more perilous than the storm that we are currently in. This brings us to our third purpose in suffering. And it sort of ties into this because it brings about a much needed humble dependence upon the Lord. It's my belief, and it's been my own experience, that life's storms bring about humility before God and a dependency upon God. Replete throughout Scripture, we see examples of this with men and women that God used in mighty and powerful ways, one of which is the Apostle Paul, who to me is one of the best examples of how all that he suffered, all that he went through, and he suffered greatly, it produced within him this humility, this humble dependence upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. And a passage I know familiar to many, but he says in verse 6 as he writes to the Corinthian church, "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain," and here's why. "So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations." What is he talking about? Oh, very interesting. He's talking about what happened to him 14 years prior. In fact, he never even brings it up, doesn't talk about it for 14 years. And then when he finally does, he talks about it in the third person. He says, "I know a man who was caught up into heaven, who God took up to heaven to show him the glory that awaits." You know who he's talking about? Himself. Well, I'll tell you, that can make a person pretty heady. That can, I know for me, I'll speak for myself, that can lead to a little bit of spiritual pride. God chose me and took me to heaven to show me the glory that awaits, these great revelations that he goes on to say are unspeakable. You can't even begin, it would be criminal to try to describe what God showed me. Me. "Therefore," here's what came packaged with these surpassingly great revelations, "in order to keep me from becoming conceited," I think Paul was keenly aware of his own propensity for pride. He says, "in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, I begged God to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" That's what the Lord's answer was. He's crying out to God, pleading with the Lord to take this thorn. And, oh, by the way, much in the way of speculation as to what was the thorn in the flesh. You know, God, again, in his sovereignty, in his infinite wisdom, did not let us know what that thorn was for good reason. Because if we were told specifically what it was, and whatever it was not something that we struggle with, then we're going to dismiss it. By not being specific, no specificity as to what the thorn was, it sort of keeps it open-ended so that we in our own lives can fill in the blank with whatever that thorn is in our lives. That God has, again, in His infinite wisdom, deemed fit to leave, to keep you, to keep me humbly dependent upon Him, looking to Him. His grace is sufficient. And here's the thing, His power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. That's verse 10, by the way. I point that out because I don't know that I have a verse 10 in my life. I don't know that I can stand here before you honestly and openly and say that I delight in weakness. No, I fight. Everything in me fights against weakness. I want to be strong in my own strength. How about insults? He says, I delight in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. And he explains why he delights in all of those. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I would venture to say that the Apostle Paul came to the place where he was thankful to God for not answering his prayer to remove this thorn. Because that thorn was a daily, constant reminder of his need, his dependence upon the grace of God, the all-sufficient grace of God. You know, oftentimes you've heard that expression, we're our own worst enemy. In our own strength, we accomplish something, we experience a measure of success. And then, especially pastors, and I speak from experience as a pastor, we start thinking that it has to do with us. There's something about us in and of ourselves. And that's why we have been blessed, or our ministries have experienced a blessing in that way. And I'll tell you, God is so faithful. He's gentle too. He brings us back down to earth, so to speak, with that constant reminder, as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So whatever this thorn was, and by the way, this it had to be so intense because he describes it as this satanic messenger that constantly tortured him. Tormented him. He was tormented all the time. And it created within him, and I will even say that it was part and parcel to how God was able to use him. In other words, had it not been for that thorn, it is doubtful that God could have used Paul in such a mighty way as he had. I think of Charles Spurgeon. He suffered greatly physically with severe gout and even mentally with mental illness and severe depression, so much so his son ascribed, listen to this is very interesting. His son ascribed his great suffering to his great preaching. In other words, had it not been for that thorn, there would not be the great Apostle Paul. Had it not been for the great suffering, there would not be the great preaching. He was quoted as saying, his son, "There was no one who could preach like my father in inexhaustible variety, witty wisdom." It is said of Spurgeon that he had a great sense of humor. In fact, he was a lot of humor in his preaching. The story is told that after one of his sermons, a lady approached him and took him to task about just, you know, his humor. And he responded to her by telling her, "Oh, my dear sister, if you only knew how much I hold back when it comes to humor." But he had this witty wisdom. His son goes on, "Vigorous proclamation, loving entreaty, and lucid teaching with a multitude of other qualities, he must, at least in my opinion, ever be regarded as the prince of preachers." Again, I have in my library a writing from Charles Spurgeon, really directed more towards those in the ministry that is, let's put it this way, I have to read it at least once a month, sometimes more. It is written by a man who has tasted from this cup and knows all too well what it's like to have a thorn, be tormented, to suffer greatly. But he's also a man like the Apostle Paul before him who embraced it and understood it, that without it, God would not have permission. I hate to say it that way, but for lack of a better way of saying it, God would not have permission to use him were it not for this suffering. Here's a quote from Spurgeon concerning his own severe depression. It's said that he would be in such a state of physical illness and mental depression that he would be absent from his pulpit for 3 months at a time. It would get so dark and so deep. Here's the quote. "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust." Well, this brings us to the fourth one, and it's to position us uniquely so to comfort others. I would submit that we really don't earn the right to speak into someone's life unless and until we've gone through what they're dealing with. I think about oftentimes when our daughter Noelle died, as painful, as hard, as difficult as that was, one of the hardest, really the hardest things that we ever went through. And at the time, I knew about 2 Corinthians 1. I'll read verses 3 through 7. I knew about this passage, but I'd never really lived it. And it wouldn't be until after, and having been on the receiving end of God's amazing grace and comfort and compassion and healing, I would not have been able to minister to the many who had also lost children. Because what am I going to say to them? How am I going to be able to speak into their lives and encourage them? I mean, I've not ever experienced what they're experiencing. Well, listen to what Paul says. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you," this is key, "patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort." You know, sometimes God will allow the trial, the storm, the affliction, because he's preparing us for that which he's preparing for us, namely that of somebody that we will yet future minister to and encourage and comfort with the comfort that we ourselves received when we went through that same trial. Well, this brings us to the last one, and certainly last but not least, and it's the one that I want to spend the remainder of our time on tonight, because to me this is, well, let me say it this way, the main reason why I believe that this crisis has been allowed by the hand of Almighty God, a loving God, has allowed this, and I think this is one of the main reasons for such a time as this. It's to point us, maybe better said, redirect us to the glory that awaits us in heaven. In my life, trials have taught me that 1 second of life in heaven is worth infinitely more than one life of suffering here on earth. Not even worthy to be compared. The trials of this life, the storms in this life, not even worthy to be on the same scale to be compared with the glory that awaits. It's my belief, and again, it's in my own experience, that God oftentimes will allow the storm to hit, the crisis, the affliction, the hardship, to loosen our ever-tightening grip on this world and the things of this world, to ready us and to steady us for what awaits us in glory. And here's the thing, and I mentioned it earlier. Were it not for the suffering here on earth, we're not going to look forward to the glory in heaven. When things are going well down here, heaven is not as, how do I say it? We don't want it as much as we do when things here on earth are hard. When things are good down here, there's really no urgency when it comes to heaven. I think of that hymn, that timeless classic hymn of old, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." As the hymn goes, when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth, I love this, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Romans chapter 8. I love this chapter. I've said it often that if you ever doubt the love that God has for you, the plan that God has for you, you really need to spend some time in this particular chapter in the book of Romans, Romans 8. Especially if the enemy has built an infrastructure of guilt and condemnation in your life, and he continually condemns you and distances you from God and the love of God. Verse 1 of Romans 8 starts right out of the chute, Paul saying, "By the Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." There's no more guilt. There's no more condemnation. And he loves you so much, nothing and no one can separate you from the love that God has for you. Neither height, nor depth, nor angel, nor principality, nor powers of darkness, nor any created thing, no thing can separate you from the love that God has for you. And of course, that famous verse, Romans 8:28, Paul says, "For we know that God works all things together for the good." One of the things that is becoming abundantly clear in this crisis is that God is bringing much good out of something that by any stretch of the imagination is really, really bad. So he says in verse 16, listen, "The Spirit himself," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs." Did you know that you're an heir? Oh. "Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his," listen, wait for it, "sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And then he says this in verse 18, "I consider," I've reconciled this, I've examined this, I've concluded this. What have you concluded, Paul? "That our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians again. Oh my goodness, 2 Corinthians. Remember when we went through 2 Corinthians, for those of you that were with us in our study through that book? Man, what a book, what a letter. Well, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us." And then he says, verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted," verse 9, "but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." You might be feeling a lot like this that Paul lists here. I mean, stressed, pressed, crushed, persecuted, abandoned, struck down, but God. You might be pressed, but not crushed. God won't allow it. Perplexed, but not in despair. God won't allow it. Persecuted, but not abandoned. God won't allow it. Struck down, but not destroyed. God won't allow it. God's going to have the final word. You know, again, going back to this study in Job, it is so interesting that God would only allow Satan to do so much. He could not do anything unless God first allowed him to do it to Job. Now, that might send shivers up and down some of your spines. Because as you know, in the first chapter of Job, Satan is there, has access apparently to the throne, and God's like, hey, what are you doing? He says, well, I've just been kind of, you know, roaming around the earth and, you know, checking things out. And he said, well, did you happen to notice my servant Job down there? He said, oh, yeah, I did. He said, he's really a righteous man, isn't he? Yeah, he is. There's none like him. No, there's not. And then that's when Satan says, of course he's going to be like that. Look how you bless him. I'll bet you if you let me kind of mess with him a little bit, he'll curse you to your face. Well, God's like, okay. And he says to Satan, here's what you can do, but only that. Now, here's where I'm going with this. God will never allow the enemy to do anything to us unless in the end it's for our good and his glory. You know how the book ends, how the story ends for Job at the end of the book. It was for God's glory and Job's good. As horrific as it was, as hard as it was for God's glory and Job's good. And so too is this true for me and you. God will allow the hardship, the difficulty, the crisis, but in the end, it will be for our good and God's glory. The last passage I want to share with you, and then we'll close, is also in 2 Corinthians, and I wanted to end with this for a reason. It's chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, it's again the conclusion of the matter, I suppose you could say. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And then he says this, and I take issue with this. For our light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary troubles. Really? Light and momentary troubles? Yeah. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Again, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because when you do, the things of this temporal world that are seen will grow strangely dim. And if this crisis has accomplished and is accomplishing anything, it is this. It has brought to the forefront the brevity of life, the reality of this fallen world, and the reality of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. I can't thank you enough for just your word of truth, your goodness, your love, your character, your nature. Lord, again, I even thank you for this crisis, not because, I mean, this is a, and it's not looking good in the weeks and months that follow, the repercussions, the ramifications of shutting down basically the entirety of a global economy and so many people without jobs and livelihoods and just living in a paralyzing fear and I don't mean to make light of that, but I do thank you because you are truly good. And you, as only you can, and even now are doing, are bringing much good from this crisis. And that's what I want to thank you for. And I want to thank you for anyone that's watching that's really struggling and hurting. Because I know that you can reveal yourself to them in a fresh and new way, in ways that prior to this crisis you may not have otherwise been able to, so that they can see you for who you really are, the God that you are, how faithful you are. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you work everything for the good. And thank you, Lord, that this has had the effect that it's had. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you.